If you have your Bibles, if you will open to 2 Samuel chapter 1, that's where we are going to be tonight. In 2008, shortly after the financial crisis that triggered what has become known as the Great Recession, Rahm Emanuel, then the chief of staff for the president-elect, he attended a Wall Street Journal conference that comprised top executives and CEOs. And he was quoted as saying, "You never want a serious crisis to go to waste." Now those words, if you remember, launched a political firestorm when he said those words. Now at best, if you hear that whole discourse in its context, at best what he was saying is that he was saying a crisis like this, which in the context of his quote, he also referenced the oil crisis of 1973 and 1974, a crisis like this affords us the opportunity to look for bipartisan solutions for those problems that are embedded in the structure of our economy. He went on to reference five things: health, tax, energy, education, and regulation. So at best, that's what he meant. At best, he was saying, you know, a horrible scenario like this affords us the opportunity to try to fix some of these problems. And at worst, it was a quietly telling statement. Although lightly sprinkled with bipartisan language, it was a way of saying, you know, crises are great opportunities to advance political objectives for your party. And you never want a good crisis or a serious crisis to go to waste. You can make your own decision looking through the lens of history and seeing the evidence and saying what you think he actually meant by that. I can't get into his heart. I know we can look through the lens of history and we can form assumptions. But I will say this. When we look at the Amalekite in our text tonight, we could say pretty confidently that he thought something in his mind akin to, you never want a serious crisis to go to waste, because he saw it as an opportunity to ingratiate himself to the man who is going to be king. But as we'll find out, that didn't work out the way he thought it was going to work out. But before we get there, let's be reminded of the historical context that opens up 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel begins as the dust is just beginning to settle over a huge national disaster that had affected and hit Israel. The Philistines had defeated the Israelites handily on Mount Gilboa. The Israelites were on the run. People from the other side of the Jordan even began to flee from their homes, and the Philistines came and inhabited their homes. This was a decisive event that for that time changed the landscape of the land of Israel. The nation of Israel was on the run. The Philistines were inhabiting their lands. And the king that they thought was going to go out to fight their battles for them was dead. And before his body was hung up on the wall at Beth Shan, and before his body was taken down by the men of Jabesh Gilead, the king who stood in God's place fell on his own sword, and he died. Now it's important to remember that 1 Samuel 31 did not come right after 1 Samuel chapter 10. There were many years between Saul's anointing and Saul's suicide on his sword. And that serves as a lesson for us. Saul is a lesson in trajectory. 1 Samuel 31 didn't come right after 1 Samuel 10. Gilboa did not come right after Gilgal. There were many opportunities in between point A and point B where there were loud sirens going off, alarm bells being called out via the words of Samuel or the words of David to Saul. But it was as though every time he heard those loud calls, those high-pitched alarms aimed right at him, he just kept pressing the snooze button. And then he woke up one day to find himself at a witch in Endor, looking for direction. Then he found himself the next day, dying on Mount Gilboa. He stood firm in his rebellion. So one quick bit of self-examination we should do before we get into 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, is that we should say, what is the trajectory of my life? Do I find myself growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or do I feel an increasing undertow of apathy pulling me away from Him? Do I feel my heart being more inflamed by the truths of Scripture? And do I see my life being more and more congruent to the expectations of a regenerated life? Or do I find myself becoming more and more dull and unsatisfied with God, His commands, and the life that He promises me in Scripture? Saul is a lesson in trajectory. So the immediate exhortation right before we get into the text is, if you see any of those sparks of rebellion, snuff them out before they fan into flame. Snuff out rebellion at Gilgal, as it were. That's where you put the sparks out, before they fan into flame at Gilboa like they did for Saul. What an important piece of introspection. Saul is a lesson in trajectory. And the prudent hearer will do well to say, I want to take a diagnostic checkup for myself. We usually give diagnostic checkups to things that we think are important and we want to preserve. And if you see your relationship with your Savior as important, you will want to, in this exhortation, do a little bit of a diagnostic checkup. Check the trajectory and then pray for the Holy Spirit to snuff out those sparks before they fan into flame. Now, as we begin our study of 2 Samuel tonight, it's important to remember that originally, 1 and 2 Samuel, though we have divisions in our English Bibles, originally they comprised one big book. So it's as though we are walking down the street, having just finished 1 Samuel, most recently 1 Samuel 31, and we walk right into the door of 2 Samuel. And you comprised one book. So here we go. The narrative continues. We walk into a bit of the context where David does not know what we do know. So David doesn't know what you as the reader know. You know what happened at Gilgal. You just read about it. David does not. So we know something he doesn't know as we jump into the opening two verses of 2 Samuel chapter 1, where we read, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself." So now the inspired narrator jumps back to David. And David is in an aftermath of his own. Remember, David just got back from rescuing his family and his men's family from the Amalekites who captured them. And now they're back at Ziklag, most likely, we're not told exactly, but most likely rebuilding their home after the Amalekites had burned it to the ground. So that's where he is when suddenly the inspired narrator tells us, behold, all of a sudden there's this man who just traveled, by the way, about 80 miles. That's how far it was from around Gilboa to where David was. So all of a sudden this man comes and he's bearing all of the signs of mourning. Interestingly, we'll see what he says shortly. A little bit more of the context though. Look at verse 1. It's worth noticing that the inspired narrator sets the death of Saul and David's slaughter of the Amalekites side by side. Did you notice that? It's as though he is reminding us of David succeeding where Saul had failed. Even Samuel, in 1 Samuel 28, when he made his surprise appearance at Endor, he even reminded Saul that his death was coming in part, or you might even say primarily, because he did not complete the slaughter of the Amalekites like God had told him to in 1 Samuel 15. So right here, the narrator showing David just returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. This is the guy who's going to be king. And then there's the death of Saul, who died in part, or perhaps primarily, because his rebellion to God manifested in him not killing the Amalekites. It also prepares us for further irony later in the chapter. So, David is there in Ziklag 2 days. hears nothing. He doesn't know what's going on. On the third day, this mourner shows up, bearing the signs of mourning. And you can understand why David would be curious to find out what this man had to say. For him to show up with torn clothes and dust on his head, you knew that something bad had happened. If you look back at 1 Samuel 4, verse 12, there was another national disaster in Israel. And the messenger came looking quite similar. You know when somebody shows up like that, they're bringing bad news. So David begins to interact with this man. Verse 3 says, "And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' So he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.'" Now, we don't know much about this man yet. We're going to learn a little bit more about him shortly. He was probably a non-combatant. Probably somebody who was standing on the outskirts of battle, waiting for his opportunity to pillage the battlefield. You might say that this man fits the description of an opportunist. But all he's telling David at this moment is where he came from. He came from Israel. And David knew what was happening, because remember, he almost ended up in the great battle that he knew was going to take place. So when this guy says, "I just came back from the camp of Israel," David's mind is probably thinking, the battle. What happened? How did it go? Look at verse 4. "And David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also.'" Now we would imagine that when David heard that, there was this huge pit in his stomach. The unthinkable, though prophesied, happened. There was a disaster that happened at Gilboa. So this guy comes. He communicates this news in a succinct fashion, but notice, it kind of appears to be in ascending importance. He speaks about the people fleeing from the battle, so they're alive, but they fled. Then he speaks about many of the people who are fallen and dead. And then he speaks about Saul, and then he speaks about Jonathan, who died also. So David said to the young man, verse 5, who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Understandably, David is curious and he wants to figure out, is this guy credible? I mean, you're bringing horrific news. How do you know this? Now, what you're going to see is that this man tells a different story than the one we just read. That's not a problem for the reader. You'll see why. But it is a problem for this man, and you'll see why. But let's hear his story first. Verses 6 through 10. "Then the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." He said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. Have you ever told a story to make yourself look better than you are? Have you ever embellished details? Maybe it was partially a true story, but then as you told the story, you start embellishing details to make yourself look better. Before I knew Christ, in my junior high school life and in my high school life, I did that more times than I could count. I was a black belt. I was a first degree black belt, second degree black belt. I had all these kinds of friends. I had all these kinds of things that I did. And I told all these stories to make myself look better than I was. And that's kind of what this guy is doing right here. He's telling this story and he's giving these details in an attempt to make himself look like he was the compassionate and somewhat valiant man who in the midst of battle performed an act of euthanasia, if you will, for the king of Israel. He just met the king's need at the moment. He was doing the noble thing because he saw that this guy couldn't live anymore. The king couldn't live. He goes over there and he does what nobody else was brave enough to do. He just happened to be there to save the king from humiliation. Some problems, though, with his story. Now first, just notice. Notice how he postures himself. You look at verse 6. He says, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa." He postures himself as serendipitously, just happening to be in the place of this great battle. It's as though he was saying, you know, I was around Mount Gilboa, I look over to my left, and it's the strangest thing. Who's there dying? Yeah, you guessed it. It's Saul. He was there dying. So I heard him call me, I said I'm an Amalekite, and I went over there, and I saved him from humiliation. I just happened to be there, right time, right moment. Now, it's a little strange, right? Because it was a huge battle. Attention would be focused on the king of Israel. And the chariots are following hard after him. But this Amalekite just happens to be on Mount Gilboa, where the huge battle is going on. And he just happens to hear Saul calling him. And he goes over and he kills Saul. Are you buying it? Second, what about the armor bearer? In 1 Samuel 31, there was an armor bearer, Saul's armor bearer, who was right next to him. Saul asked the armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer wouldn't do it. But then Saul fell on his own sword. That's what we heard in 1 Samuel 31. And then the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, and then he did the same thing. He killed himself. There's no mention of that here. It's as though this young man, this Amalekite, is saying Saul was all alone. Well, that contradicts what we just read in 1 Samuel 31. Now third, before we get in a little bit deeper to the differences between this man's account and the account of 1 Samuel 31, did you notice how this man identified himself? Saul asked who this man was, and he said, an Amalekite. Grab that! Who's telling the story? An Amalekite! You remember the Amalekites? The one whom Yahweh said in Exodus 17, verse 16, he would have war with Amalek, i.e. the Amalekites, from generation to generation. You know, Amalekites. The ones whom God told Saul, destroy all of the Amalekites. Amalekites, you know, the ones that David had just been slaughtering because they just ransacked his whole city. That's who's telling this story. So that's important. Because if somebody were to say to you, wait a minute, it looks like the Bible contradicts itself. When I look in 1 Samuel 31, I read about Saul falling on his own sword. And he was struck by arrows, and there was an armor bearer there. But here, I don't see that. I see this Amalekite come over, and he kills Saul. So which is true? Does the Bible contradict itself? Well, you got a choice to make. Who do you believe? Do you believe the inspired narrator? Or do you believe an Amalekite? Here's a little bit of advice. Never trust an Amalekite. So you get the idea now. He's telling the story. And he's coming back now with ornaments that he had pillaged from Saul's body. Most likely, after Saul had died, he takes his crown, he takes his bracelet, he brings it to David in the hopes that he will ingratiate himself with the coming king-to-be. This was a political move on his part. This was a self-centered move on his part. He wants to ingratiate himself. He said to himself, you might say, you never let a serious crisis go to waste. And this seems like a great opportunity for me to get in good with the new king. So he goes and he embellishes. Embellishes severely too, hoping to profit from the story that he made up. A little bit of exhortation for us, an application for us right here would be this. As Christians, we have no need to embellish details of our stories to put ourselves in a quote-unquote better light. It should be a much more common description for Christians to be honest, simply just put honest, instead of people who are affirmation-seeking embellishers. I remember when I was serving as a youth pastor many years ago, there was a young man who would appear sometimes at our youth services, and then he would disappear for a while. He was one of those people who was never really around much. Like, you would see him for maybe 2 weeks, then you wouldn't see him for 6 months, and then he'd come back for 1 week, and then you wouldn't see him for 9 months, and then he'd come back for 3 weeks, and you wouldn't see him for a year. So that's who this guy kind of was. And he was kind of older, too, so he didn't really, you know, fit necessarily with the high school youth service, but some college students were there anyway, so he came in. And I remember one day, after not seeing him for a while, he comes and he starts talking to me, and he sounds, at first it sounds pretty good, like he's got this kind of passion for ministry, like, oh, I've been diving into the Word of God. And you're like, wow, that's pretty awesome. I love hearing that. And then he throws in this little detail. He says, yeah, and I speak fluent Hebrew. I go, really? Now, at that time, I had just started studying Hebrew. And I knew how difficult it was, and I had basically just memorized the alphabet. I didn't know much else. Despite all that I was learning, I couldn't call much more to memory besides the alphabet. So when he told me that something, I knew something was wrong. This sounded like a little bit of embellishment going on, and maybe looking back, I could have just let it go, but I didn't let it go. I'm like, really? You know Hebrew, huh? Wow, can you say the alphabet? No. I don't remember what he did, but he started to kind of like say like, oh, well, you know, hey, I don't remember anything he said, but it was something like, oh, yeah, don't do stuff like that. I'm not saying he was an unsaved Amalekite. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying when we have a tendency to do that, that's an Amalekite-like tendency. We don't need to embellish details to make ourselves look better. I know that could be tempting. I remember when I was taking a distance class from Southern Seminary. I happened to take a couple classes with them in the city. And there was this one professor who told a story about this professor that he had who would wake up. And the guy slept like 4 hours a night because he was always reading these theological books. And then he'd wake up early in the morning and he did his devotions in the Greek New Testament. And I thought, that is so cool. I want to be able to tell people that. I want to be able to tell people I do my devotions in the Greek New Testament. And then you're like, wait a minute, why do I want to do that? Because you want to kind of put yourself in a better light. We all have kind of temptations that may come our way. And you don't want to do that. You don't need to do that. Humble, honest, self-abasement, instead of being an affirmation embellisher, an affirmation-seeking embellisher, that's what we want to be as Christians. So learn a lesson from the Amalekite. Don't do that. But we'll see what happens now. What happens probably took this Amalekite by surprise. Why is he doing this? What does he think David is going to do? He's probably thinking David's going to be excited. You just killed my enemy. My whole way of life has now changed. He's probably thinking he's going to sing something like akin to like Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. This is great. Oh, wow, this is a new day for me. That's not what happens at all. Verses 11 and 12. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Proverbs 17:15. Quoting it from the ESV, reads like this. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. It's a good word for our day, isn't it? It's a good word for our season, for our culture. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. And such was not the case with David. He heard about Saul's death. He heard the account that was put forth by the Amalekite, and he was overcome with grief. He showed no sign of joy that the man who had been pursuing his life relentlessly for years had been dead. Shows no signs of joy. Instead, we're told that he and his men, quote, mourned and wept and fasted until evening. For all who had fallen by the sword, for Jonathan and for Saul. Here, David showed the heart of a shepherd king, in that he legitimately mourned for the people of Israel. Here, David shows the heart of a covenant friend, in that he really mourned for his friend Jonathan. And here, David looks a lot like Jesus, who would weep over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. When Jesus wept over the Jerusalem that would reject him, even as David wept over his enemy who relentlessly pursued him. David looks a lot like his Savior right here. Now, it's a small application, but I do want to make this one rather briefly. Sometimes grief should take a priority. Grief ought not to ever take the place of God, but sometimes a season of grief should take the priority in a person's life. That's not a strange thing. Think what happened right here. Think about it. This Amalekite tells the story to David, and then what do David and his men do? It's as though they block out the Amalekite. And they just begin mourning, weeping, and fasting all the way until evening. Now, I don't know what it looked like for the Amalekite, but what was he doing? Was he just standing there feeling kind of awkward while David and his men just began to weep? By the way, good note for men right here. David was anything but effeminate, but he's weeping passionately here. There's nothing emasculine about weeping. If a warrior like David and his mighty men could break down and weep for hours and fast all the way until evening, sometimes it needs to take a priority, and it's not a weird thing even for men to do that. Remember, even with Samuel, he was mourning for Saul. But we must remember, weeping should not have an overextended hold, an overextended stay with us. Remember that God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing as I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" So there's a time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 says, there is a time to weep. So the application would be this. Sometimes you have to let weeping have its sanctifying work. It's not always good to just suppress things and just say, you know what, no point in crying. I just have to move on. I'm just not going to think about it. I'm putting it in the back burner of my mind. I'm going to go on with my life. No, sometimes you just need to break down, whether it's in front of other people or just alone with God, and you just need to weep. And you need to let weeping have its perfect work, just like patience will sometimes have its perfect work. Now, sometime after the mourning is done, I presume, maybe this happened in the midst of the mourning, David continues the interrogation. Look at verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Now, I'll make one quick note. There was one time when somebody who wasn't used to being around Bible study heard the word alien and said, "Whoa, what does that mean?" That's just a way of saying foreigner or like a sojourner. So this man here is identifying himself as the son of a foreigner. That's interesting. It's important information for David in his interrogation. What he is basically saying by that is he's saying, "I am the son of a man who is a foreign resident in Israel." The Mosaic Law speaks a lot about aliens or sojourners or foreigners. They could have been proselytes, people who said, "I know I'm not an Israelite, but I believe Yahweh is the one true God." And all of a sudden they become a part of Israel, even though they're a foreigner. Or they just could be somebody who is indwelling the land of Israel. They could have just been there as a foreigner. But that's important information. Because if this man was used to being around the nation of Israel, he understood how serious it was to touch the Lord's anointed. This was common knowledge. Remember David, when he had opportunities to touch the Lord's anointed, he would not do it. Such fear struck his heart, even when he took a piece of Saul's robe. So when this man says this, he's basically indicting himself. Interesting, isn't it? This man who is the Amalekite. This man, he says it again right here. Think about this. Third time in 13 verses that this man identifies himself as an Amalekite. I do think there's a little bit of irony in the fact that Saul was supposed to exterminate the Amalekites, and now his lifeless body is being stripped by an Amalekite. And this Amalekite comes back to David thinking he is going to be welcomed with open arms, thinking he's going to be hailed. Doesn't happen. Look at verse 14. So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" There you go. Sense of shock. How were you not afraid? I think the implication is, you know you can't do that. You have a connection to Israel. Yeah, you're an Amalekite. Yeah, you're a foreigner, but you're the son of a foreigner. You're used to being around the nation of Israel. Your dad was a resident in our land. How were you not afraid? How did you not think this was a seriously bad idea? David communicates the shock. So when this man identifies himself as Saul's executioner, all of a sudden he wasn't going to receive the rewards that he thought he was going to. Instead, he gets the wages of sin, which is death. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now this is yet another sad irony in this chapter. Yes, in a lot of ways this chapter is in the minor key, but it is quite instructive. This Amalekite sets forth this tangled web of deception, thinking he's going to probably get some sort of reward, some sort of benefit, some sort of compensation. And instead he gets executed. And the irony is, he put forth this lie to ingratiate himself to David. And the very lie that he set forward to put himself in a better light was actually the lie that brought upon his death. Sad irony right here. David understood how serious it was to touch the Lord's anointed. You want to hold on to that? I think there's some important New Testament application for that kind of thinking. David knew this man shouldn't have done that. So let's grab some of the big picture. David, by way of a big picture standard in 1 and 2 Samuel, he's doing something here, and I don't think he's doing it for political purposes, but it is serving a political purpose. In the days that are going to follow, there's going to be a division in Israel. There are going to be those who want Saul's son to be king, and there are going to be those in Judah who want David to rule just like God said he should rule. You would imagine that there would be some sort of vilification campaign to say, this is what David wanted. He wanted Saul to die. He was among the Philistines, wasn't he? He probably had something to do with Saul's death. So this account that we've been reading in 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel serves, big picture, to exonerate David. He left the camp of the Philistines. He didn't go into battle with the Philistines. And when this man, this Amalekite, came and told him that he had killed Saul, David killed him. See, David didn't want Saul to die. He wept for him. David saw Saul not like an enemy. And if he did at any times, he brought that to God in prayer. He never brought that to Saul. Something else David was doing, and I don't think this was necessarily his intention, but he was showing how serious it was to touch the Lord's anointed. That would be a benefit to him, wouldn't it be? Because you don't want Amalekites or anybody else thinking they could just come and attack the Lord's anointed. So it served a purpose. David, even here, think of the irony. For those of you who have been walking through 1 Samuel, even here, David shows himself to be Saul's true defender, even in death. Wow. So like Jesus. But now, a bit of closing application. First, I want us to learn from the Amalekite. He is untrustworthy, but he is helpful. If you look at what this Amalekite does, he reminds us of the danger of trying to deceive the God who is truth. See, he got away with it with people, right? The people were deceived. He tricked them all. So good, he got killed for it. But he couldn't trick the God who is truth. The God who is truth made sure in that moment he administered his sovereign judgment. So we learn a lesson from this Amalekite. Yes, he is untrustworthy, but he is helpful to us. And what is he saying to us by way of being helpful? I think he's saying something like Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Now, I don't think the typical Christian in this room is running around making up stories and telling those stories to the people in this assembly or others so that they would believe them. I don't think that's you. If that is you, you want to stop doing that and you want to repent right away. But I don't think that would be most of us. I hope it wouldn't be any of us. But I think we are tempted to lie in ways that we don't realize. And this Amalekite serves as instructive for us to remember God does not like deception at all. In fact, he hates it. Let me illustrate this to you. About a year and a half ago, and some years before, our church had a member who loved organs. The man loved organs very much. And if you got to talking to him, he would invite you, probably at some point, to an organ concert. It was definitely a niche interest. You didn't find a lot of people who were looking to go to organ concerts on Sunday evenings or any other day of the week, but that was his desire. And if you got talking to him, he probably was going to invite you if you talked to him long enough about organs. So let's say he happened to invite you to an organ concert. Now I want to say, to the credit of this assembly, the following illustration that I'm going to say is not based on a true story, at least that I know of. If this has happened, I don't know of an instance where this has happened, but I'm going to set forward an example. Let's say he were to invite you to an organ concert Sunday evening, and you respond a little something like this: I would love to, but... Lie number one, most likely. I would love to, but, you know, my uncle may be coming to visit my parents. Emphasis on the may, because I don't really know if my uncle's coming, and my uncle said he's probably not going to make it this weekend, he may come another weekend, but my uncle may be coming, and if my uncle does come, you know, I may want to go see him. Probably not going to go see him, but there's always a possibility that I may see him. If my uncle happens to come, then, you know, if he does come, I probably will want to see him, so I don't know if I can make it, but maybe next time. I'd love to, I just can't do it this time. Do you see the problem with that? And we're so used to thinking and saying stuff like that, and what are we doing? Lying. You don't have to do that. If you don't want to go to an organ concert, you just say, no thank you, I care about you, I just don't want to go to an organ concert. You don't get around it, and you don't worry about hurting their feelings by lying. You don't say, I'd love to, when you wouldn't love to. You don't say, well, my uncle, when you know in your mind your uncle isn't really coming, and if he comes, you're not really going to see him. You see the problem? See, we have our own Christian kind of lies. You know, where it's based on possibilities, and I may, and this could happen, so I'm just throwing out the possibility. Don't do that. See, this Malachi is untrustworthy, but he is helpful. He reminds us, Proverbs 13:5 says this, the righteous man hates lying. But he also reminds us that nothing stays covered forever. This man got away with it. But according to Romans chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said that there's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This Amalekite reminds us nothing stays covered forever. He had these men fooled. He pulled the wool over their eyes. But in God's providence, David pulled the sword out on him. And nothing stays covered. We want to be proverbial open books, as it were, and we want to speak the truth in love, and we do not want to lie to one another. But there's one other lesson I think we could learn. There's the behavior of David. I think David's behavior, when he sees the lack of reverence towards Saul's anointed, could be instructive for us. So you might ask, how? Like, how does David, taking out the sword, or telling his men to take out the sword and kill this opportunistic Amalekite, serve as instructive for us? I think it's instructive in this way. Why did David say for his men to do that? Because this Amalekite said, he touched the Lord's anointed. Bring that into the New Testament context. Who are the Lord's anointed right now? Some minister who has a big television program and can speak really loud and get passionate? Is he the anointed one? No, the anointed, that could be that guy, but a lot of guys who do that on TV aren't, you know, those guys. But the anointed, according to Scripture, is the church. Anyone who is a legitimately born again from above Christian is defined as the anointed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, John, speaking to all the church, says this, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. He's not just speaking to super-powered ministers, he's speaking to all Christians. You have the Holy Spirit. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And then in verse 27, he says, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. Do you see that? Who are the anointed? The anointed are the sons and daughters of God. Why are they the anointed? Because they have the Holy Spirit, and they've been called and empowered with the Holy Spirit for a purpose, to reflect Christ in this world. So in the Old Testament context, you had somebody like Saul who was empowered by the Spirit, but he wasn't saved. But in the New Testament context, every single Christian has the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, you are none of His. But if you have the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God abides in you, because the Holy Spirit abides in you. So how does that serve for us as instructive? If David thought the Amalekite should have seen a handle with care sign on the Lord's anointed, i.e. Saul, in that Old Testament context, how much more should we see handle with care signs on sons and daughters of God and on the bride of Christ? Oh, that should fuel love. That should fuel appreciation. And that should be a great deterrent to sin. When you look at one another as the anointed of God, and you see this proverbial handle with care sign, because in this assembly, when you're talking to another Christian or another saint, to use the language of the New Testament, you're talking to somebody who is the possession of God, a son or daughter of God, and the bride of Yahweh. Does serve as instructive for us. Handle with care. These possessions are Jesus' possessions, and they're precious to Him. Last bit of gospel application. I close with this. This Amalekite, this opportunistic Amalekite, he goes to, you could say, the wrong person, or you could say the right person. I'll show what I mean by that. But he definitely went with the wrong motivation. So he goes to arguably the wrong person, and I say the wrong person because was it really wise for an Amalekite to show up at David's doorstep, given the fact that God had put a ban on the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15? Probably not. If this Amalekite said, "I'm so sorry for my sins, I love Yahweh, I think we know based on the character of God in Scripture, this hypothetical instance that I'm setting forth to you would have been a good one for him," and in that case, yeah, maybe, hypothetically, in this hypothetically impossible situation I'm setting forth, that could have been a good thing, and he could have been going to the right person. But he clearly went there with the wrong motivation. He went to the king of Israel, the man who is going to be the king of Israel, with this motivation of finding some sort of opportunistic employment, compensation. And sadly, so many people today come to Jesus, the right person, with the wrong motivation. They show up to Jesus and they say, "Fix this thing for me," or "Give me power," or "Give me significance," or "Give me wealth, give me health, heal my back, heal my whatever." They show up to the right person, oftentimes, with the wrong motivation. And I think in that sense, you could say, this Amalekite, whether he showed up to the wrong or right person, however you want to slice it, he did show up with the wrong motivation. So the gospel proclamation would be, for those who would hear my voice even this night, you want to show up to Jesus, the right person, with the right motivation. What is the right motivation that you show up to Jesus with? It begins with this motivation. I know I need forgiveness. I've sinned against the Holy God. And I see and I hear of You to be the only one who could cleanse me from my sins. I show up to You for washing. I show up to You for cleansing. I have a great need because I have a great burden of sins. I have a great need because I have a great catalog of transgressions. Therefore, I come to You, the right person, the only Savior, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection. I come to You because only You could save me. And this is my motivation. My motivation is I bow the knee to You. You are Lord. I want to serve You. You are not something that I'm looking for to fulfill my own desires. I'm trusting that You are what I should be desiring. Therefore, save me from my sins. Make me Your own. Fill my heart with love for You, and then use me for Your purposes. That's how you show up to Jesus. And then as a Christian, as a son or daughter of God, you go to Him with your heart. You go to Him with your burdens. You go to Him with your needs, but always with the motivation that His name would be glorified. You don't just say it as a parenthetical add-on. You say it as a passion of your heart. You show up to the right person with the right motivation. I know You love me. I know You're going to take care of my needs. I know that You will always come through for me. So I'm showing up to you because I do need your help, and my great motivation is your glory, your name, your fame. That's why I'm showing up. Starts off with you showing up because you know you need forgiveness and you know He's the only one who can provide it. And then from there, you keep showing up because you love Him, because He has given forgiveness and He has provided it. So the journey begins tonight, brothers and sisters. There's more to be seen. In fact, you might say there's a song to be sung in the rest of the chapter that follows. The lament that comes, the song of the bow. But Lord willing, we'll get there next week. Let's pray. Father, oh, we love your word. How awesome is your word, Yahweh. Jesus, thank you for coming and dying for us. Thank you for forming us into your image via the Holy Spirit so that we would and will look less and less like opportunistic Amalekites and look more and more like you. By the power of your Spirit, Father, form in us those characteristics that reflect your Son. We saw David in this passage look like a faithful shepherd king, a leader. We saw David look like a true covenant friend, and we saw him look like your Son as he even wept over his enemies. Father, stir that heart in us. May we be Christians who truly weep over the lost and those who would call us enemies. May we weep, Lord, and have hearts filled with compassion for them. May we be the most faithful of covenant friends under the new covenant to the blessed friends that you've given us, and form in us those qualities of the shepherd king, your Son. Thank you for this text. Help apply it to our hearts, Lord. May we look like self-abasing, honest Christians and not affirmation-seeking embellishers. Drive all of these truths into our heart. And most importantly, let us keep showing up to your word with the right motivation. Let us show up to your word to hear your voice, trusting you to meet our deepest needs and our deepest desires, but then granting us the desire increasingly to have you be our greatest desire and your name and your renown to be the desire of our hearts. May it be, Father. You are awesome. I thank you for every person who is here. Thank you for the privilege that we have. What a privilege it is to fellowship together, to go through your word together. So bring much fruit, we ask, Father, for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.